This is Essays on Prophecy, Lecture 12.
Maimonides wrote, "Truth does not become more true if the whole world were to accept it, nor does it become less true if the whole world were to reject it." Wise words from Maimonides. Now, in our last lecture, I talked about the reason why the Antichrist is going to enter Jerusalem. I talked about what is the itch that he can't scratch in relation to Jerusalem. And I talked about the fact that at the very end of the age, the Ark of the Covenant is going to be discovered. Now, I've been talking about this since 1975. I wrote about it again in 1981 in an unpublished manuscript. And I'm glad I did, because I'm drawing on that unpublished manuscript, as Glenys can assure you all. This is where a lot of this is coming from, because I was astonished at just how accurate it was back in 1981, what I wrote. The Ark of the Covenant is one of the major prophetic issues that is ignored today in Bible prophecy. Mm-hmm. No doubt about that. And yet I showed you last yeshiva that Jeremiah predicted that at the very end of the age, the Jews would be all rejoicing over the Ark of the Covenant. But it says when the Messiah comes, they won't even think about it. Yeah. It'll be... Yeah, oh yeah, it's over there. Don't worry about it. You know, the Messiah is here. Mm. Okay, and people, I've yet to find one. Well, probably today, if I read the latest lecture by this other fellow I was talking about earlier, he will probably be repeating Jeremiah chapter 3, because he'll listen to it on our recording. Anyway, if he's listening to this, God bless him. But we are informed by the prophet Daniel that the end time Antichrist, and concerning whom we have textual evidence that he would be an eschatological representation of the ancient Seleucid king Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Don't forget that. It's most important to keep that in mind as you learn more about the Antichrist. This guy foreshadowed him. And if we understand Antiochus, what he was like, we can see what the coming Antichrist will be like as well. Not just Trump. He's the template. I've said it before. And I am a Trumpist myself. No apologies there, even though he's a fool of a man sometimes. Aren't we all? But the end time Antichrist will emerge as the final king of the north of Jerusalem. We're told that in Daniel. And he will devastate in a blitzkrieg nuclear attack the kingdom of the south. Remember, Daniel talks about the kingdom of the north of Jerusalem and the kingdom of the south of Jerusalem. And it talks about the king of the south pushing at the king of the north, and the king of the north finally saying, "I'm fed up," and comes against the king of the south and obliterates it. We have acknowledged, we recognize that the king of the south will be an Afro-Islamic alliance in North Africa. That is the king of the south. The king of the north will be another story altogether. We'll go into that next lecture. But the Islamo-Egyptian union will be a political, economic, and military one. There's no doubt about that. But few wonder why it is that Jerusalem, and thus the state of Israel, is his object of ultimate destination. Because it says in Daniel that he will enter into says that. But Daniel says he will enter into the glorious land. I couldn't think of the term. And which is Israel. But he will enter in. It says enter in. And that means in the Hebrew, he will enter peaceably. He'll be welcomed in. And Yeshua had said to the Jews at his time two things. He said, Baruch atah Hashem Adonai, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Until you can say that, he said, I'm not coming back. So we know that Israel has to be converted to Nazarene Christianity before the coming of Christ. That's going to take a while. But secondly, Christ was saying that if I come in the Father's name, you reject me. But if he comes in his own name, you'll accept him, meaning the Antichrist. So we know that he will be Jewish because he's going to come in his own name to Israel. So we've got to keep that in mind. He is called the Assyrian. He's also recognized as a Jew. Keep that very much in mind. It's very, very important. And you'll find out why in the next lecture. He's called the Assyrian in Isaiah and in Micah. And we'll have a look at that in a second. But there is an argument that these particular prophecies in Isaiah and in Micah were already fulfilled in the destruction of Israel by the ancient Assyrians during Isaiah's own lifetime. Now, this is something we've got to be very careful of, because those proponents of that are correct. We've got to be very careful here, which is why a background to the prophets is important, and I'll explain this in a second. After Solomon's death, approximately 1,000 years before the birth of Yeshua, there was a bloody civil war in Israel. We all know this. I've emphasized this over 40 long years. 10 tribes seceded from the theocratic realm in the region of Samaria and the Galilee, under the rule of a king called Jeroboam the First, and he was the first king of the Northern Union. You could call it that, the state of Israel. The 10 tribes became known as the Kingdom of Israel. 10 tribes. The tribal nations of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi stayed true to God and united as one geopolitical union with Jerusalem as its spiritual capital under Rehoboam. So you've got Jeroboam up in the north, you've got Rehoboam, the first king of the Southern Confederacy. And 1 Kings chapters 12 through to 16 explain how that all came about. And in fact, under the crippling taxation of Solomon and Solomon's heir, Israel said, we've had enough of this. But the 10 tribes said, you know, we want to have peace, but we can't live under this heavy burden. And of course, the Jews turned around and said, you know, you served under Solomon, who had a thick thumb, he says, but under me, he says, your king is going to be like my little finger. And that was an insult, because that was a play on words about penis sizes. They insulted them, and that caused the great rift between the north and the south. A joke, a terrible joke, caused the rift. You can read about that in Kings. when that occurred, when that rift occurred, the southern tribes became known as the Kingdom of Judah. But in 721-718 BCE, the might of Assyrian power crushed Israel, and the conquered nation was taken captive and deported to far-flung regions of the Assyrian Empire, and they consequently became lost to history. Unless you're a British Israelite or an Anglo-Israelite, and you can believe that America is Israel today and Britain is Israel today and the Australians are Israel today. No, they're not. But that's a chaotic theory. I've got no time for it. But it was during the last 17 years of Israel's existence as a kingdom that Isaiah began his prophetic ministry. So if you want to chronologically look back at the sequences of the dates that are in Isaiah's prophecy, you find that it started 17 years in his ministry in that last period of Israel's existence. So it's quite fresh in the Bible, the way he writes. So yes, there exists the argument that the Isaiah Assyrian prophecies were fulfilled in that age of political chaos. What does this mean? It means that the prophecies about the future have all been fulfilled in the past. That's what it says. But Isaiah is a tricky Isaiah. He's a tricky prophet because he says, that which has been is going to be again. And he talks about the cyclical, or cyclical if you're American, view of history. Certainly, the linear view of history has to be abolished. It is cyclical. There's no doubt about that. So therefore, the things that happened in the past are going to repeat themselves in the future, which is half the reason I know the things that are coming on the world, because they've happened already. And they're going to be repeated. A word of caution. We, as students of the biblical revelation, must be reminded of the fact that we cannot take a text, and I've said this many times, and you can all repeat this, I know, but you cannot take a text out of context. Because when we do that, we are presented and confronted by a pretext. That's the issue. Take a text out of context, you're left with a pretext. And that pretext becomes, too often, a proof text. And people come around with their proof texts. They've had them here. But, and here is my personal view based on my reading of the prophet Isaiah, that's my personal view alone, the specific prophecies concerning Assyria and its destructive predictive measures is located in Isaiah 7 right through to Isaiah 14. So if you want to take a mental note on paper, it's Isaiah 7 right through to Isaiah 14. There are also references to the king, the Assyrian king of that period in Isaiah 30. All right, that's history. However, please take a special note of this fact. In this very same section of Isaiah 7 through to 14, we have Isaiah 7 verse 14, which is a prediction of the birth of Yeshua the Messiah. Please note that. In Isaiah 9:27, which is supposed to be all historical, we also locate the prophecy concerning Christ's establishment of his messianic kingdom on earth, bringing with it God's abundant peace and blessed security for his people, the nation Israel. It's in the same context of the history, the historical period. And Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 16, has an extended, expansive knowledge of the Lord God Yehovah, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, over the entirety of the globe. So that historical section of Isaiah is also future. It has to be to have those three factors in it, because that's all end of the age stuff. The obliteration of the Assyrian ascendancy and the utter destruction of the Assyrian king of the north is demonstrated as occurring at the hand of Messiah himself in Isaiah chapter 10 verse 12 and Isaiah 14 verses 24 to 27. Please note that. Are you following what I'm saying? In the very land of Israel, Isaiah 14, 25, the king of Assyria gets killed by a Messiah on a particular mountain in the land of Israel at the very end of the age. None of that happened during Isaiah's lifetime. So we've got to be very careful about the historical significance of something, because Isaiah says that is going to reoccur. Most interesting. None of this saw fulfillment during Isaiah's lifetime. None of it. So, I can assess that herein exists a double fulfillment. Now, when I gave the Isaiah lectures, you'll remember, many, many years ago, I talked about the double fulfillments. To be experienced at the period known to us as the conclusion of this present evil age, culminating in the abrupt end of Hasatan's rule over humankind. And that's in Isaiah as well, in that same section. That hasn't happened yet. In Micah chapter 5, we have the same situation. We are faced with the prospect of the advent of the Assyrian, and he's called the Assyrian, as the Antichrist. A careful, studious reading of the entire chapter leaves us with the distinct impression that an Assyrian will be the Antichrist. Okay? He's called the Assyrian, so he's got to be Assyrian. Matt McClellan, of the Christian Thinker, if you've never been to the Christian Thinker website, I recommend it, has commented, and I cannot but agree with him on this matter, I disagree with him on some things, but on this I agree with him, that, quote, Micah 5 starts out with the famous prophecy about Bethlehem in chapter 5, where Christ is born. That's in Micah. These verses, he says, not only give us the birthplace of the Messiah, but also mention that he will bring peace to the Israelites and that his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. But this did not occur during the earthly life of Jesus. No, it didn't. The passage also goes on to mention that when Christ does this, he will defeat a man known as the Assyrian who is oppressing the Israelites. This, of course, did not happen during the time of the Assyrian Empire, as they destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and were themselves conquered hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. Okay, see the point he's making? Very important. It's future. Verses 5 to 6 say, quote, when the Assyrian invades our land and marches through our fortresses, we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn sword. He, that's Jesus, will deliver us from the Assyrian when he invades our land and marches into our borders. So, how can Christ conquer the Assyrian if the latter was gone, long gone, hundreds of years before Jesus was born? Yeah, of course, is his question. How can the Assyrian conquest of Israel be reconciled with the peace that Jesus will bring by defeating the Assyrian? Yeah. We have to learn to think when we read the biblical revelation. But he thoughtfully adds, how then do we explain why the prophets mixed up the ancient Assyrians, the Antichrist, and both advents of Christ in the same passage? Okay, very good question. Here we have the near view, far view problem about Old Testament prophecy. Remember that the prophets sometimes would see events not only in their time period, but also events in the far future at the same time. Absolutely. And he adds, this is what is going on in Isaiah and Micah. The Assyrian is a type of Antichrist foreshadowing the future world dictator like the Greek ruler Antiochus IV Epiphanes, as he did in Daniel chapter 8 and chapter 11. So, I agree with him completely on this. The Antichrist is called the Assyrian. So we know he will be racially Assyrian. We also know the earthly temple, when finally erected in Jerusalem, will be occupied by this individual who will claim to be the returned Messiah, Yeshua, in person. Paul tells us that. Clearly, he will have come to believe his own nonsense. After all, there are other personalities in history who also believed they were God. Antiochus called himself the manifest God. That's what Epiphanes means. The Roman Emperor Nero was an Assyrian worshipper of Apollo, and he had coins minted with the likeness of himself, characterized as Apollo. Nero eventually believed he was Apollo. This, and remember, Nero wasn't always a madman. He was a comedian. He was the, who's Miriam's favorite comedian? Jeff Dye. Jeff Dye. He was the Jeff Dye of his time. He was sarcastic and
poor
funny
Jeff
at the
Dye.
Same
time. He wouldn't like that comparison.
But, you know, Simon Magus, here's another one. The intended destroyer of original Jewish Christianity, Simon Magus. He was worshipped by the Samaritans, according to Acts chapter 8. He was worshipped by the Samaritans as that great one. Yeah, God. He finally called himself, according to the early anti-Nicene fathers, he finally called himself the Father God. This was Simon Magus. Artiabolus of Tyre, who reigned during the axial period of Ezekiel, saw himself as a god who was overshadowed by a rebellious cherub. And of course, if you remember Daniel of Babylon, Lecture 8, the cherub of Itiarabolus, for more information, it will spell it out concretely, step by step, how that came about. Paul tells us that the Antichrist too will exalt himself above all gods as Yehovah himself. Remember, Thessalonians, he will exalt himself above all that is God or that is worshipped. And people will believe it. That's the staggering part about this.
But they're under control of the deluding spirit anyway.
Yeah.
Well, and the deluding spirit comes from God, not from Satan. It says God sends strong delusion. I remember talking to an AOG pastor on this one. And he said, Satan's coming along, he's going to delude the world. I said, no, God's going to do that. Oh, you can't say that, that's blasphemy. I said, no, I can't say that, the Bible tells me. Where's that? I said, 2 Thessalonians. Oh, I hadn't seen that. But see, this is the trouble. People will read into the Bible their preconceived ideas. Remember that pastor and his wife that used to come here and worship with us? They believed in universal reconciliation. Because it says in Romans 5:10 that Christ's blood reconciles us to the Father, right? But after a few weeks of them coming here, about 6 weeks, James, you remember the people I'm talking about 6 weeks, and I was talking about universal salvation as I was talking about every week in those days, and suddenly the husband, pastoral guy, he suddenly went, hang on, in the middle of the lecture, he said, you believe in universal salvation? I said, yeah, that's what I've been talking about since you've been coming, and said all this time. Oh, and they got up, left. Now, rather interesting. Every time they heard me say universal salvation, they were hearing universal reconciliation. Remember, if we are first reconciled by the death of his son, once being reconciled, we shall then be saved by his life. That's what Romans 5:10 says. But they only read Romans 5:10 part A. Oh yes, there will be a universal reconciliation. But to them that did not mean salvation, and it doesn't. But a universal salvation means that God is not just reconciled, but he saves everything and everybody. But they were reading into what I was, they were hearing me say something else. And so for weeks after that, I kept saying to everybody that was coming at the time, we had quite a few in those days, I was saying, hear what I'm saying, not what you think I'm saying. Because it's most important.
You've only got to go to Romans 8. All of creation groans in anticipation.
Absolutely.
And which proves it. All of creation. Oh, you mean the rat outside and the snake in the garden? Yeah, apparently. So everything has to be reconciled to God, even the snake in the garden.
I'm not sure that mosquitoes, fleas and cockroaches will be saved.
They're doing their job.
They're doing their job.
They've got a job to do.
Well, we'd like to think the curse will be gone.
Well, the curse will be gone, that's true.
Yeah, the world needs healing.
Yeah, it does.
Doesn't it?
So what do we know about the Antichrist that we've learned so far? Well, we know this man will possess an excessive grasp of economics and the art of political persuasion. He will be an avid party-goer, a one-worlder, a man who cannot be trusted, although some individuals in positions of social interest and influential power will be able to rely on his word, as the intimate associates of Antiochus also were capable of so doing. And in peace negotiations, he will be outstanding in his field, and his strength will soon show itself in his ability to make uncannily correct decisions in all fields as an island. He will possess the art of the deal. Like his template, Trump, he will never be a committee man. He will be his own person. His eyes will even be the subject of a great deal of discussion. I'll talk about that later. And he will be a direct descendant of the Jewish king David. Look at Daniel 11:37. Daniel 11:37. Daniel 11:37. Notice the phrase, "He will not regard the God of his fathers." Now, the God of his fathers is a phrase that is always referred to in the being of Yehovah. Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. So he will not regard the God of his fathers. That will tell us everything about him. He will always go out of his way to play down his Jewish religious roots. No Jewish person would ever accept a Messiah who was not a direct descendant of King David. Any other consideration borders on the ridiculous, no matter how many miracles an impostor attempted to put forth. The restored temple authorities would never acknowledge any forthcoming messianic pretender, and I use that word pretender in its correct original use, who failed to produce credentials for the office. The Sanhedrin would say, you haven't got all the qualifications of the Messiah. You can't be the Messiah. So he would have to have all those credentials to mimic Christ. It is my view that during this period now, the possibility exists that Antichrist is alive. It's quite possible. And if he is alive, he's already planning out his route of world conquest, although he may not yet realize that he is the subject of a great deal of prophecy. And remember, the Antichrist, it says in Isaiah, will not originally think to exterminate the human race. It won't be actually in his mind to do that. But it comes into his mind. We'll talk about that next lecture. Nevertheless, when the Antichrist comes, it will be in his own time and according to his own pace. Only he restrains himself until he has established the economic and political climate he requires in the world for his acceptance of the first president as the first president of the world federal state. 2 Thessalonians 2:6 and 7. Remember, I'm changing my view a little bit in relation to he that lets will let. Remember that statement by Paul? And I've said that that is referring to Michael the Archangel. That was Michael the Archangel holding back the world situation so that the nation of Israel will fulfill biblical prophecy up to a particular point before he steps out of the way. That could be still true. But I'm more inclined now to think it's the Antichrist that Paul was talking about. That he himself is restraining himself until such... Because Paul believed he was in the end of days, remember that. And so therefore, he expected the Antichrist to appear in his lifetime. In fact, he told people in his first letter to the... was it to Timothy? I can't bring it to mind. For young people not to get married.
Yeah.
He says, don't get married, whatever you do. He said, because the coming of Christ is drawing near. That's right. And then his second letter says, I was wrong. Basically, he didn't confess that, but he said, I would say to everybody now, get married, have children, raise kids, do all that. So, okay, so the tension in the first letter and the second letter are... understandable only in that light that he was speaking by the word of the Lord, that's what he said, but clearly that was ego, and the Holy Spirit left that inspired misstatement to be kept in the sacred text.
So that we wouldn't repeat it.
So we wouldn't repeat it, exactly. With the aid of the ark, as we found last lecture, the Antichrist will achieve his wildest dreams and expectations. The entire globe... Oh, incidentally, I read today that the Bilderbergers have now finally come out and stated specifically that their agenda is one of depopulation.
Really?
Yeah, the Bilderbergers are finally... Who were the Bilderbergers? Well, you know, my old mate Tony Gosling had a lot to say about the Bilderbergers. And he was persecuted, jailed, chased, his sites taken down. But he was correct. So they've come out now and said, no, we need to depopulate the world. So now they're coming out, it's making it quite, it's obvious with the pandemic and all that.
Everything.
That they, yeah, and everything.
Everything.
Everything. You're not wrong. Everything.
Feminist movement.
Yeah. Well, even the Gorbachev Foundation. I mean,
that, birth control.
That was making it quite plain that depopulation was the agenda.
Mm.
Gates wanted to use vaccines. He said so in TED Talk to depopulate the world.
And let's not forget Planned Parenthood.
We mustn't forget that. No.
Sending women to work.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's been the best one. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Making it impossible for them not to.
Oh, yeah.
So even if they wanted to, you stay home, they can't.
And financial constraints come into
it. Yeah, that's what happens. And then,
absolutely. You
know, having other people raise your children.
Yeah, tragic. The entire globe will be subjugated to the Antichrist's will in all things, and particularly in regard to the worship of his ego. The ark that shriveled Israel's enemies will lay whole regions of earth resistance prostrate before the Antichrist. How do I know that? Turn with me to Revelation 13 and verse 4. Revelation 13 and verse 4. They worshipped the dragon who gave power to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now, the very fact they are saying that indicates they have seen it in action. They have seen him in action. That's why they say, who can make war with him? Now, there are some Christians we know that would go out and try and destroy the Antichrist system and the Antichrist himself. But it says in verse 10 of that same chapter, he that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. He says, yeah, don't get involved in trying to overthrow what God is sending on the earth. Don't do it. Don't make the mistake of wanting to go over there into the Middle East and fight. Christ says, those who are in the countries, when you see these events occur, stay out. He says, don't go in. Luke 21, Matthew 24. Some people are so damn stupid they will follow their own gut desires and end up in trouble. So I wanted to talk a little bit today about the ark itself, because this is most important. It's neglected. It's a neglected subject. And before we progress to our next theme in this series, in which we shall attempt to identify the kingdom of the north, of the prophecy of Daniel, we ought to reconsider some of the known issues involving the legendary Ark of the Covenant. Watching the movie with Harrison Ford in it is not a prerequisite for this.
Will I sing the song again?
No, don't sing the song again. You sounded great on the recording of the last one in the background. For one thing, the Ark served a number of functions. One of these primary functions was instantaneous communication with God. We sort of think because we have the grace of God showered upon us that when we pray, God hears us, and he does. And we tend to take our experience and transpose it back over thousands of years ago to people who were alive and well in that day and age and had a relationship with God. It didn't work that way. They had to all assemble before they could talk to God, and they had to do so in respect of having a priest.
Mm.
And the high priest with all the of course this crystal set he would carry around on his chest. Okay, so it's a fact. Sounds funny, but it is a fact. But instantaneous communication with God was done through the ark, no matter where he was in the heavens. Through the means of the ark, God or the extraterrestrial that had the name of God in him. Remember, it wasn't God who was in the burning bush, it was the extraterrestrial. It was an angel. We are told that in Acts. And the God who was with Israel that took them over the ice bridge at the Red Sea was the angel that had the name of God in him. And he had a different character to God, incidentally. Step out of line, he said, he'll kill you. Obey him in everything he says. Right. The ark would be the means for God to be in touch with earthlings and vice versa. If you turn with me to Exodus chapter 25, Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25, verse 21. Exodus 25, verse 21. You shall put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. And there I will meet with you. Now notice, and I will commune with you, communicate with you, from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony. Please notice, communication.
A transmitter.
Of all things which I will give you in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now turn over to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 2. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 2. Yehovah said to Moses, speak unto Aaron your brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat. There he says, tell him to back off. He's too enthusiastic to communicate with me. Tell him to back off. The mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not.
Ooh.
For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Oh, okay, so there was going to be some kind of electromagnetic energy or radiation. Yeah, okay, Numbers 7, 89. Numbers chapter 7, verse 89. Verse 89, Numbers 7. When Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him. Oh, what, you couldn't speak to God outside the tabernacle of the congregation? Away, apart from the ark? No, you couldn't. People miss this. They miss it. When Moses was gone into the tabernacle or the tent of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony between the two cherubim. And he spoke to him. All right? Communication with God only through the Ark of the Covenant in the tent or the tabernacle of the congregation. Very interesting. Turn over to Joshua. Joshua. Chapter 7, verse 6. Joshua rent his clothes, fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of Yehovah until the eventide. He wanted to be near God. It's interesting. So he goes into the tabernacle, the congregation, before the ark of the covenant, rends his clothes, rips them open, falls to the earth upon his face before the ark of Yehovah, even until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. Sort of ritualistic to approach God with humility. We're humble people, Lord. We put dust on our heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Yehovah God, for what reason have you at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? You see, you can't go to God and say to him, well, you've been with us all this time, you've taken us across the Red Sea, we've invaded areas of the Canaanites, you've given it to us, we've been conquering all the way, but now we're facing this trouble, and where are you? Do we do that?
Aye.
Yes. Yeah. We have done that. I've done it. Forget all the miracles of the past. I'm facing a crisis here. Where are you, Lord? You say, I'm just here. I'm on the same limb of the tree as you are, except I'm right on the edge. Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. Oh, how blasphemous. We should never have stayed. We should never have left Egypt. We should have stayed in Egypt. Basically, is what he's saying.
Can the Lord furnish a table in the desert?
Yes. Oh, Yehovah, what shall I say when Israel turns their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all. He's already given up. He said, turn their backs on their enemies. In other words, they're going to be fleeing from them. There's no faith in this. He who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, it says in Hebrews. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. This is what it says. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and they shall surround us and exterminate our name from the earth. And what will you do concerning your great name? I mean, talk about tempting God to destroy him. I'm Joshua. And Yehovah said to Joshua, get up!
Oops.
It's in the Hebrew. It says he shouted at him. Get up! Why do you lay like this upon your face? See? God wasn't happy. Rabbi Hurd says that he wasn't happy.
No, it was Joshua.
Turn over to Judges chapter 20. But see, the communication was going on between, again, Joshua and God through the ark. It's all about instant communication. And God honored that because he set that in motion. Okay, Judges chapter 20, verse 27 and 28. And the children of Israel inquired of Yehovah, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. Please notice, they didn't just talk to God, they didn't just praise God, they didn't go up into a mountain somewhere and just have this quiet time with the Lord. No, they had to do it through the tabernacle of the congregation, through the ark of the covenant. It doesn't say some of the children of Israel, it says the children of Israel. Well, that's the children of Israel. That's the Israelites, all of them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days. Yeah. Saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease? Now he's asking the ark. He's talking to God through the ark. And Yehovah said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. So here you have instant communication with the angelic Elohim, if it wasn't Yehovah himself, in the immediate vicinity of the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim. That's how it was done. By piecing together the fragmentary evidence of the biblical revelation with the scroll of 2 Maccabees, as we saw last yeshiva, last lecture, 2 Maccabees should be in the Bible. 1 Maccabees should be in the Bible as well. The whole Apocrypha should be in the Bible. The whole universal church around the world has the apocryphal writings in the Bible, in sequence, in the Bible. It is only the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican High Church that actually has it included as a separate section within, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, within the Bible. I take that back. The Catholics actually do have it in proper sequence, like the rest of them. Universal Church. But the Protestants, by and large, they don't have it in their Bible. Why? Because they're Protestants. They're still protesting. They're still rebelling against God. I'm not a Protestant. I'm a Messianic Jew. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer in Yeshua the Messiah who's coming back to save the entire universe. And rabbis and Christians that don't believe that, one day their shoes will fill you with you know what as they stand before him. I can't be any plainer than that. 2 Maccabees. Martin Luther jettisoned it out of the Christian canon in the Reformation period.
Too Jewish.
Is the Bible too Jewish? God help me. The fragmentary evidence of the biblical revelation of the scroll of 2 Maccabees concerning the coming of the end time Antichrist and his relationship with the fabled Ark of the Covenant has been taken out of the Bible, so people have no idea about it. So we can better grasp the reason why the son of perdition will be lusting after the secret power of the universe contained within this ancient artifact that will have been restored to the temple in Jerusalem. Remember last lecture I gave, I talked about the fact they're going to find it, it's in Jordan. They're going to find it, they're going to find the area, the cave that Jeremiah took it to. They're going to restore that ark. They're going to put it in the third temple after Koresh helps rebuild it in Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. It will occupy its place in the temple in Jerusalem. Armed with the ark, none will dare resist his offensives. We just read that a few minutes ago in Revelation 13, verse 4. Who can make war with the beast? Why? Because you'll have the ark.
It won't be God that we're talking to, shall we?
I'm not even going to go there. I don't know what's going to happen in relation to the mechanics of it. God will be aware of it, though.
Sure.
He'll be very much aware of it. The Bible tells us that his abnormal preoccupation with the newly discovered ark will be his undoing. We heard about that last lecture. The Bible reveals that the Antichrist's greatest enemy will be he himself. While the ark itself contains mysterious powers, which only the initiates, that's the priests, could actually direct, a lack of proper management and skill in utilizing its forces turned victory into certain defeat under Joshua at Ai. Remember Ai? That's spelled A-I.
I-O-U.
I-O-U. People call it I, and they call that city Ai. No, it's Ai, in Joshua chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. You can read about it. I won't turn there now. But later the ark fell into the hands of the archenemies of Israel, the Philistines, after Israel suffered a severe loss of 30,000 of their best troops because they mismanaged it. They mismanaged the ark. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. I won't turn there either because of time restraints, but 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 to 11 tells the tragic story of how the ark actually fell into the hands of the Philistines because the Israelites mismanaged it. Under Moses, God was at Israel's beck and call. Fire belched on top of the ark. Fire came out. We read about that too, and we know that in the last lecture, fire came down in Solomon's time onto the ark. Fire came down in Moses' time onto the ark. Fire will come down, it says in Revelation, in the sight of all the people in Jerusalem. Why? Because he'll have the ark. Fire belched forth above the ark amidst vaporous clouds and smoke and strange strobe light lightning. That was happening all over the place. The Bible describes it. Under Solomon, as I said, the very same thing occurred. Although to his credit, this king made use of the presence of the ark to develop a personal understanding of electrical charges and energies. How do I know that? Because it is written in the historical accounts that he actually lit the inside of the Solomonic temple with light. You might go, that's not in the Bible. No, but I'll quote you where it is in a minute. But very few realize David and Bathsheba's famous son was originally called Jedediah at birth. But he became known many years later as Shlomo, or as anglicized as Solomon, which is the son in three languages, Sol-Om-Om. That's all son in three languages. But Shlomo actually means his peace. So, but Jedediah was his name originally. If you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, we'll have a look at this because it is interesting. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24. A rabbi once asked me a long, 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 long time ago, said to, trying to be a smart ass, he said to me, there's Aaron, which is what I was known as in those days, is Aaron. What was Solomon's name? And I gave him a straight answer straight away, Jedediah. Oh, he said, you know that. Yeah, because I read my Bible. You know,
I wonder if that's where they got Jedi from.
I wouldn't be surprised. I wouldn't be surprised.
There's a lot of things that...
So 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24, David began to give comfort to Bathsheba, his wife. He came into her and they made love. I like the way it says he gave comfort to her. Right? Okay. In time she bore a son, and his name came to be called Solomon, and Yehovah himself did love him. So he sent a message by means of Nathan the prophet and called his name Jedidiah, which means beloved or darling of Yehovah, for the sake of Yehovah. It's rather beautiful the way that it is put. So the knowledge of the enormous self-illuminating light that showered Noah's vessel during the flood with brightness. Now, you might remember my Genesis lectures. I mentioned the Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark was filled with an illuminous light that came from a particular panel that was on the roof of the Ark, which has been lost in translation. It's called Zohar in the Hebrew, which meant splendorous light. But in the King James Version and other versions, they simply say the window of the Ark. Why? Because outside of the window you get light. Light comes in through the window. So they say, oh, it was a window. It's Zohar, it was a window. No, it was an luminous pearl, as it were, that had its own light in Noah's vessel. So the knowledge of the self-illuminating light that showered Noah's vessel during the flood with brightness was preserved in history for centuries, and certainly we read that Solomon, which name means light, around 1000 BCE knew of its existence and utilized it in illuminating the temple of God. In an ancient Abyssinian manuscript called The Queen of Sheba and Her Only Son Menelik, translated 1922 by Sir E. A. Wallace Budge and available through archive.org, we find this passage, quote, "Now the house of Solomon the king was illuminated as by day, for in his wisdom he had made shining pearls which were like unto the sun, the moon, and the stars in the roof of his house." Mm. His house being the temple of God.
Yeah, well, there's a lot of stuff to say that the ancient Egyptians had some kind of light.
Of course they did.
Yeah, because they've gone into these caves where there's all these hieroglyphs and
there's no smoke, there's no soot.
Yeah. How did they light it up?
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Have a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon himself. I mean, this says it all. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. "There is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It has been already of old time, which was before us." Now we know that the wizard of electrical energy in history was called Wotan, who was Woden or Odin, a Danish king who lived at the time of Solomon.
Where we get voltage from.
From voltage, that's right. And Wotan, according to the ancient Mayan Trano Codex, also visited Solomon at the height of his power and had secret discussions concerning the invisible forces of nature. Even our Lord Yeshua spoke of Solomon's radiant glory. Remember that in Matthew 6:29? Matthew 6:29, yeah. Solomon's glory. Yeah, absolutely.
Even Solomon in all his glory. That's right.
Exactly. It's all there. We just ignore it. We just read over it. We don't get the message.
We think of it in terms of his glorious kingdom.
Yeah, whatever that means.
Mm. All of this technology.
He might have been wearing this stuff on himself.
Well, he might have been.
Look at people today. They wear sequins to catch the light.
I can almost see him
with a mobile phone.
Anyway.
No!
Remember, there is always... Sorry?
Maybe a two-way radio.
Two-way radio. Well, a little arc. Miniature arc. There is always a spiritual counterpart of our physical reality. Always. This is clarified by Paul in his doctrine of as above, so below. Romans 1:20. You know, people say, that's an occult saying, as above, so below. Yes, it is. It's also in the Bible. Romans 1:20. There was and is an earthly and heavenly Jerusalem. Revelation 21, verse 2. There has been and there will be an earthly temple of God as there is in the heavens. Revelation 11, 19. Absolutely. There's always a material and physical aspect of something that is otherworldly or spiritual. There is a planet called Earth, and as I brought out in the Revelation lectures, there will be a spiritual counterpart of our planet somewhere else in the future in the universe. Revelation 21, verse 1. There is a material carnal man, and there is a spiritual heavenly man, the former born after Adam, and the latter born after the original spiritual Adam Kadmon. 1 Corinthians 15:45. For us there is first the physical and material reality of our senses, and following this there is the spiritual reality. 1 Corinthians 15:46. And there is an earthly ark, and it is patterned after a heavenly ark. In Revelation 11:19. The Antichrist and the false prophet, our false prophet will be the sham Elijah. Remember, Elijah is coming, and Elijah comes right before the day of the Lord. That's yet future. And then Elijah is going to restore all things. John the Baptist didn't restore anything. Yeshua said he is Elijah, if you could accept it, he is Elijah. But he said Elijah shall come. So he's coming again. Malachi says so in chapter 3 or 4, depending which Bible you look at, Jewish Publication Society or KJV. So, the sham Elijah will be the false prophet who is aligned with the Antichrist, who happens to be Christ.
Is it the same spirit as John the Baptist? Is it?
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah. He comes first. John the Baptist comes first.
Yeah. Yeah, so he will have to come first again.
Well, John,
before Yeshua comes.
That's right, he's got to come back.
The forerunners. So
that forerunner, yeah.
Yeah, right.
Remember, Christ stands on the hill in the Transfiguration, and on the one side of him is Moses, and the other side is Elijah.
Yeah, yeah.
Got to have it.
That's just before he gets taken away, right?
That's right.
Yeah.
The Antichrist and the false prophet, who is the sham Elijah, like the Philistines of old, will greatly relish the technological marvel in their hands. Daniel writes that the Antichrist, after moving into his position as the first world president and occupying the temple in Jerusalem, will, quote, quickly come to his end and none shall help him, unquote. That's in Daniel 11, verse 45. None shall help him.
Just the opposite from where it started.
Exactly. So why? When the Philistines captured the ark with joyous celebration, realizing that the power of the angelic Elohim lay within its casing, 1 Samuel 4, verse 7 and 8, because they rejoiced when they said, it's in the ark, it's in the ark. They carried the ark in triumph to their capital, Ashdod, to the temple of their god, Dagon. And the Pope today wears the Dagon hat. It's a fish head. The very next day, the victorious Philistines were surprised to find Dagon's great image lying on its face on the earth before the Ark of the Lord. Okay, 1 Samuel 5, verse 3. They set it upright again. But the restoring work was a complete waste of time and energy, as it was found once again prostrate the next morning before the Ark. This time it had its hands severed. 1 Samuel 5, verse 4. The ark has mysterious powers. And we know that dysentery and something called opalim began to suddenly appear in the Philistines in the city.
Oh, what an unhappy lot,
folks. A very unhappy lot. I'll tell you how unhappy in a minute. But in 1 Samuel, you might want to read this. In 1 Samuel 5, verse 6. 1 Samuel 5 and verse 6, we read, 1 Samuel 5 and verse 6, the hand of Yehovah was heavy on the people of Ashdod. Please notice, God takes credit, where credit is due, all right? He says, the hand of the Lord was heavy on, okay. And he ravaged them and struck them with opalim. both Ashdod and its territory. So yeah, the people of Ashdod had the ark, right? But even the territory, the whole territory was somehow affected, not just the city. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, and in that you've got to say, well, how it was, how what was. They said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon, our God. Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? They knew where it was coming from. They knew where the problem was. The problem was the ark. They had the ark and they said, what are we going to do? And they answered, let the ark of God of Israel be carried away to Gath. Oh, yeah, give it to our neighbours. This is the Philistines. These are the Palestinians, the Palestinians even today. Give it to our neighbours. Give it to our neighbours. So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was, after they carried it away, that the hand of Yehovah was against the city with a very great destruction. Ah, look, they can't win. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great. All the men of the city, both small and great, and Ophalim broke out on them. Therefore they set the ark of God to Ekron. Yeah, they're still, they're not getting rid of it, not taking it back to Israel, they're giving it to each other.
Took about palming it off.
You're not wrong. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us. Now please notice, they to kill us. Or should the word be depopulate? I'm not sure what we should use there. And our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us, or perhaps does not depopulate us, and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the Ophalim. Please notice I'm using the Hebrew here rather than the English translations. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. Ophalim is now considered by authorities to be erectile dysfunction. You'll find that in an article entitled Did Captured Ark Afflict Philistines with ED? At nakedbiblepodcast.com. Did Captured Ark Afflict Philistines with ED? You can find that, just go to nakedbiblepodcast.com and you can put the information in. Sorry?
Mine says something completely different.
What does yours say? That's out of curiosity.
Yeah, well, mine says that the Hebrew word is swellings.
Yes, it's swelling. There's a problem with the swelling. It didn't. That's very close.
Which may mean boils, tumours, or...
Yeah, no, it means literally they had a problem. No, they had a problem with the ophalim. There's another word for hemorrhoids. So the ophalim was the fact that there wasn't any swelling. I'm being very crude here, but it's reality. We need to redefine our reality. I keep saying that. All right. Whatever the case with erectile dysfunction, the people began to drop dead in the streets. All right, so they were dying. They were dropping dead. Death and destruction reigned for 7 whole months while Philistine priests vainly attempted to unlock the mysteries of the ark. Yeah, they were more interested in solving the mysteries of the universe that are in this box than they were with people all around them dropping dead. Sort of like...
It's like capturing a whole bunch of hostages and taking them into your country and then not letting them out, and one by one they start dying on you.
That's right. The mentality is just not, it's not European.
And then your own people get bombed to smithereens and you're still saying no.
That's right. And they will also put their hostages under hospitals or outside. Ah. Okay, this is the Philistines. Isaiah.
God strengthens their heart. Like Pharaoh,
yeah, absolutely.
Yeah,
they're going to have to.
Yeah,
you're not wrong.
It strengthens their fortitude.
Yeah.
It's like strengthens their free will.
Yeah.
Gives them, galvanizes their freedom.
7 months, it says here. 7 months while they attempted to unlock the mysteries. Instead of unlocking its secrets, The Philistine priests only succeeded in releasing its deadly radiation among their own people. Josephus himself records, quote, in Antiquities 6, he says, "They died of the dysentery and flux, a sore distemper that brought death upon them very suddenly. They brought up their entrails. They vomited up what they had eaten, what was entirely corrupted by the disease. They perceived that they suffered thus because of the ark. They therefore sent to the people of Ascalon and desired that they would receive the ark among them. But when they had gotten the ark, they were in the same miserable condition, for the ark carried along with it the disasters for the people of Ashdod had suffered to those who received it from them. Those of Ascalon also sent it away from themselves to others, nor did it stay among those others neither. For since they were pursued by the same disasters, they still sent it to the neighbouring cities, so that the ark went around and around and around after this banner." So,
it wasn't like my neighbour, was it?
Yeah.
They didn't want to give it up.
So imagine what was in the ark for them to want to keep it that long. With all that happening, the Philistines finally sent it back to Israel, leaving it on a wagon filled with gold tribute. They even put gold as well. At Beth Shemesh in Levite territory. But the story doesn't end there.
It paid Israel to take it away from them.
The Israelites of this village, while rejoicing that the Ark of the Lord had been returned safely to their nation, and after much sacrificing in accordance with the programmed response of that day and age, dared examine this reactor a little too closely. Josephus states that these men had the misfortune of not being priests. He specifically mentions that in Book 6,
Part 4. Well, they used to put the rope around the high priest when he went in there, just in case something went wrong.
And they could put him out.
Yeah.
It tells us that as a result, 70 Israelites perished.
Oh.
The biblical account has difficulties relating to the question of the total number of deaths. I won't turn there. Make a mental note on paper, 1 Samuel 6:19. Make a mental note on paper. A copyist's error may be involved. So Josephus tells us that 70 Israelites perished. Well, if you read the MT, the Masoretic text, 50,000 and 70 men reads literally 70 men, 50,000 men. So how many people died? How many Israelites died who should not have gone near the ark? The Syriac version and the Arabic version have 5,070 men. So here you've got the 70, but all these different versions have different numbers. The Targum of Jonathan reads, "And he struck down 70 men among the older men of the people and 50,000 among the congregation." So how many people died when the ark was returned? Some have suggested, quote, "He smote 70 men, 50 out of 1,000, unquote. Another, "He slew 70 men out of 50,000 men." So it's anybody's guess. Judges 6 verse 15 translates Elep, which is 1,000, as family. So it could be even more. This being the case, 1 Samuel 6:19, which I said to make a mental note in paper about, could be translated as, "And he smote among the people 70 men of 50 families." So you can, we don't know, but a lot of people were affected. As the village of Beth Shemesh was quite small, this translation would accord with the testimony of Josephus. It is my own view, however, that the word for 1,000 is also the word for ox, the Elef. Thus the translation would be 70 men and 50 oxen.
Oh.
That's my view. But I don't know. I could be wrong.
Yeah, and it says here that they slew some because they had looked into the ark of the Lord.
Yeah, they opened it up.
Yeah, 70 of the people, 50 to the 1,000.
Yeah.
And the people
they came
mourn.
Close to it because they were curious,
yeah.
not because they were
because the Lord,
willing to
Lord
move
mourned.
That's right.
People mourn because the
curiosity
of the
killed the cat.
Nine lives a cat does have, but yeah. But if it is 70 men plus 50 oxen, which is I would like to favour that, I favour it because it would grant again credibility to the biblical account, in my view. But whatever the case, it could have been 50,000, I don't know. But I wanted to point that out because there is an argument going on about it. The Antichrist and his false Elijah will without doubt witness the ultimate fate of their one world kingdom torn apart by forces beyond their control. That's the point. Like Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar as it should be, of old, they will bear witness to the truth that God lives and rules in the kingdom of men. The ark will be the instrument which will unleash a devastating destruction. Revelation 11:13, I talked about it in our last lecture. In the same hour, it says in Revelation 11:13, in the same hour, there was a great earthquake and the tenth part of the city of Jerusalem fell. And in the earthquake there were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. We sang today that wonderful song, which talks about the fact that you've got to keep your eyes on the fact that God is over it all.
Mm.
He's over it all. He says, I am peace. He's bringing all this great plan, and it's his plan, it's not the devil's plan, it's his plan of salvation. God has no other plan except the salvation of the universe. That's his plan, that's his purpose, that's his intention. And if God made a big mistake in the Garden of Eden, and man used his free will, which was God's image in himself, if man foiled God's plan and Christ became a contingency plan, which is what I've heard in churches, a contingency plan, Christ was a contingency plan, if that's the case, then we are worshipping a cosmic village idiot. There is no way that God is the fast fading smile of a cosmic Cheshire cat. God's in charge of his own plan of salvation. I will not backpedal on that. One Messianic went over to Asia, from Asia, I should say, went over to America, brought back, what do you call it?
Pledges.
Pledges of $50 million from Texas alone. That was way back in 19-something. 1999. Brought back that. He said, I got good news. I said, what is it? He said, $50 million, how's that sound, buddy? I said, you're joking. He said, no. He said, I got 50 millionaires. He said, they want to back you. All you got to do is give up this silly idea of God's sovereignty and the universal salvation. I said, in short, get out. But I went through 6 months of licking my wounds. But I would not back down. I would not backpedal. We today would be a different story had I taken that. But to what judgment of God would I be under?
You may not even be here as a result.
But I mightn't even be here, that's right. Mm. I would not give up universal salvation or the fact that God is sovereign.
He's not impotent. He's
no, he's not.
Omnipotent.
He's omnipotent. Mm. And they gave glory to the God of heaven, it says. Note that they gave all glory to the God of the heavens, not to the Antichrist. Okay, that's right in Revelation 11, verse 13, you see a change beginning. So not all is lost for those poor beggars that were worshipping the Antichrist because of delusion. This is because they knew that the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the God of Israel, had brought about this disaster. It is the remnant of those who populate Jerusalem, the remnant that are left after 7,000 of their kindred perish, that will shout glory to God, so there will be a concentration of explosive power in and from the temple that will demand a recognition and cognizance in relation to the source of this earth-moving event. They will realize, they will know, with the destruction of part of Jerusalem, 7,000, it came from the temple. The false Elijah, like Moses and Solomon before him, will unlock the mystery of the ark, bringing fire down from heaven in the sight of men to burn up sacrifices. That's what it says in Revelation 13, verse 13.
I'm quite sure there's a crooked angel who would gladly do this for them.
Oh, sure. But the ark did it. They did unlock. Oh, they will unlock the mystery of it. They will.
Well, they'll have the AI to do it.
Nah.
Could be the image 100%. Of the beast.
Mm. Yeah, well that, yeah, I was wondering how that could be.
And the image of the beast.
There was something you said there at the start. I can't remember. It said, you know, there's something about the beast will be laid down, but then something accompanies the beast. Sorry.
And then there's the image of the beast. And then
That's like, you know, you've got the Antichrist with the AI working together. Kind of what it sounded like.
With like that robot that used to be in Battlestar Galactica with the red line that used to go
from side to side. John in vision. I don't disagree with that, actually. John in vision saw the destruction of 7,000 inhabitants of Jerusalem during an unprecedented earthquake. A little later, his attention was fixed on the Holy of Holies of the Temple of God in the heavens, where the spiritual reflection of the physical ark is beheld and which he described. You see, he's showing the connection. Mm. He's saying the ark is serving its purpose. It has destroyed 7,000 people and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I wonder whether they were worshippers of the beast as well. Whatever. But he focuses attention on the ark in the heavens. Professor Seiss, in his Apocalypse Lectures, 1900, page 272, says, "There is a heavenly temple and worship from which the tabernacle and temple of the Jews was copied. When Jehovah, as he calls it, directed the building of them, he said to Moses, 'Look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed you in the mount.' And the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews calls them likenesses of things in the heavens. The heavenly and the earthly worship were once in close and manifest union when Christ paid the ransom price for human sin and introduced an availing righteousness for the race, and a new dispensation of mercy and grace received its foundation stone. The veil of the temple rent, the way into the holiest opened, and the divine began to be visible and approachable again. And this opening of the temple in heaven at the last trump expresses the same idea. Knowledge and vision of heavenly things and closer fellowship and intimacy between the worshippers on earth and the worshippers in heaven belong to the great consummation." Exactly. We don't need the ark. As the Saviour has taught us to pray, then it is to be as in the heavens, so on earth. Oneness is again to be restored between the worship of both worlds. As Jews believe the old ark would be brought out again in the day of Israel's blessing, yes, so the Ark of God's Covenant is now seen in the temple on high. On earth, the waters of Jordan rolled asunder beneath the shadow of it. The walls of Jericho fell down before it. The enemies of God were scattered where it set forward. The many thousands of Israel were in safety and blessedness where it rested. And its appearance here is a token of the recurrence of all of these wonders, only on a completer, grander, more sublimer scale. It tells of the speedy fulfillment of all that God has spoken and the putting into living force of all that he has engaged to do." It's a profound statement, contrasting worship and communication through the ark and the grace that is on us to communicate with God anywhere at any time, any place. The apostle's gaze is riveted to the glory of the heavenly scene as God's momentous power is unleashed on the land of Israel and most certainly on the environs of the headquarters of the beast. Massive displays of electrical energy in the form of terrifying fires in the dark and thunderous air above the city of Jerusalem are attended with great blocks of ice weighing a talent, Revelation 16:21. The Jewish talent, for silver weight, was approximately 115 pounds. Imagine that coming out of the sky. Hail, 115 pounds per weight, per piece. It differed from that which was used for the weighing of other items. Professor Seiss gives the weight to be about 135 pounds. He further considers, quote, "The Egyptian talent was about 86 pounds, as also the Greek. Some make the Attic talent about 56 pounds, and a talent was used at Antioch which weighed 390 pounds. Just which of these is meant, we cannot say. So, whether the hail...
Anyone will do.
Well, whether the hail will be 115 pounds, 135 pounds, 86, 56, or an enormous 390 pounds, is irrelevant.
Yeah.
Irrelevant, unless you're standing beneath it.
Yes.
Right? Destruction and devastation will take the earth in the wake of its fury. And don't forget that if you take the Greek back into Hebrew, the Hebrew for hail would be barad, which means meteorites or asteroids.
Yeah.
So the weight of that, you know, 390 pounds hitting the earth, that's a hell of a headache.
Yeah.
Massive displays of lightning, thunder, thick darkness, great chunks of exploding ice vomiting upon the mountains and upon the valleys and the towns and the villages, with a horrific earthquake accompanying this hell on earth, will strike panic and terror and horror to all who survive the onslaught. At the height of the confusion, strange voices will be heard in our atmosphere, so very reminiscent of early Jewish traditional descriptions of the Ark. It says in Revelation 11:19, there were voices in the heavens. The earth will hear it. Jewish traditions also speak of the Ark as self-levitating. The two parallel rods were used by the priests not to carry the chest, but rather to guide its self-motivating direction. The cherubim overspreading the ark possessed a combined, massive and formidable wingspan. Now, all the pictures I've seen of the ark, they've got this little cherub on that side, a little cherub on that side. They've got little cute things like a little turtle dove or what do you call them out here? We feed them, not magpie, the butcher bird.
The butcher bird, yeah.
Well, it's not like that because the wingspan was 30 feet. That's the combined wingspan, 30 feet. That's a lot of wing. Symbolizing and signifying its airborne nature. The fact that John mentions the heavenly ark at this juncture is absolute proof, if we needed any, that the horror unleashed on earth will be as a consequence of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the Temple of God, desecrated by the union of the cherub Moloch. Hear me. Go back, if you don't know about this, to Daniel chapter 8 and also the Ezekiel lectures, where I talk about the cherub that rebelled against God. His name is Moloch. And the Antichrist. You know, your union, the Antichrist will have the cherub of Moloch. The Antichrist will have the be possessed by Satan, and he'll have his AI right next to him. Having said all this about hail, there remains a possibility that the author is actually speaking of a massive hail of meteorites or fiery asteroids as the windows of the heavens are opened. Isaiah mentions that in Isaiah 34. Either way, destruction remains the outcome of filthy fingers handling the sacred treasure of the Almighty Creator, the Lord Yehovah. It's as above, so below, and what signs are associated with the heavenly ark? The very terrors mentioned as occurring here below in Jerusalem, where the temple is located, and the ark sits in comparative silence within the Holy of Holies, where a madman has taken control. So as we read through Revelation, we get a better picture of what it is that is occurring on earth here below. Remember that that hail, if it's translated back into Hebrew from Greek, the word would be barad, okay, which can include meteorites and or asteroids. So in the midst of the 7-year non-aggression pact, don't forget that, 7-year pact made with Israel, possibly near the final stage of the Sino-Russian campaign, Daniel 11:44. This is speculation, I might add. The Antichrist will become energized in a personal and distinct manner by Satan. It is at this stage that Satan will play what he believes will be his trump card of deception. Again, I must emphasize the sequence of events is not absolute, at least not as yet in my own mind. Our Lord Yeshua warned his students of it He warned the elect to be cautious concerning future events that have to do with his personality and his person. Our Lord Yeshua claimed that an event culminating in a consequent series of world-planned hoaxes in treacherous dishonesty might actually deceive them were they not as close to his presence as they ought to have been. Matthew 24, verse 24 says, stay close to me, because he said, you could be deceived.
Mm.
The 12 apostles themselves could have been deceived. Mm. That's how great it's going to be on the stage of history. The cherubim are involved in maintaining a cosmic or astrological balance in creation. When we deal with cherubim, we are also dealing with the untapped power of absolute atomic decimation. Jewish commentator Rashi says the cherubim are specifically called angels of destruction. This view becomes paramount when we read the prophecies of Daniel relating to the abomination that causes destruction. Now we can put it together. Oh, the abomination is the ark itself in the hands of the Antichrist. To conclude, what could be so abominable about one of God's own holy angelic creatures? We also need to come to terms with the identity of the King of the North, or rather the Kingdom of the North, of Jerusalem. We know the Afro-Islamic Kingdom of the South will be utterly abolished and blotted out in the fiery fury of a nuclear blitzkrieg by the Antichrist. Again, this Jewish false Messiah, known as the Antichrist by students of the biblical revelation, has his origins in the Middle East, perhaps making his advent from the yet-to-emerge city-state of Tyre itself. And I'm now making that connection as well as a possibility, because Ezekiel 38 is all about Tyre. Or he might arrive on the scene from the Balkans in Eastern Europe, which still is my pet view, but I'm leaning toward other understanding. Some even postulate that his predecessors arrived in Central Europe from ancient Assyria, and that's a possibility. Question. In what geographical region can we expect to locate the prophesied kingdom of the north of Jerusalem? The answer may surprise us all. This concludes the current lecture, and I'll continue the next lecture in 2 weeks' time. Are there any questions on any of that?
Cliffhanger.
Is that still?